and that we might truly be and ask Thee to fill our cup, to meet us and refresh us and revive us, and give us a quickening revelation of our Lord Jesus. And this evening we would ask for that. We thank You so much for Your Word, and we pray that through these Old Testament illustrations and through the facts, we might press on to the heart of God, and that we might truly have Your Spirit minister unto us. We thank You that You're going to guide us. We wait upon You now. Enable us to focus squarely upon our Lord Jesus, and then be receptive to receive Him as the Holy Spirit proposes Him to us. Deliver us from man's ideas and man's wisdom, and speak Yourself. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In terms of that announcement I just made, if you're interested in sharing with us, Sandy Schwartz is going to head it up. So see her and for what potluck you want to bring and all of that, okay? Thanks anyway, Pat. Oh, hot dog. All right. I'll ask you to turn, please, to chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26. In our study of the book of Genesis, we've come now to our second foundational character. We've come to the son. We've come to the heir. We've come to the promised seed, Isaac. Abraham showed us in picture form how to trust the Lord. He was God's illustration of faith. And as the friend of God, as the father of faith, He gave us illustrations of how to walk trusting God. Now we look at Isaac, the son, and he's God's illustration of surrender, submission. Last week I gave handout sheets and showed that the life of Isaac was sandwiched in between the life of Abraham and the life of Jacob. Though Isaac lived longer than both his father before him, Abraham, and his son after him, his 180 years are lost in the lives of Abraham and Jacob. I told you, therefore, that Isaac is an illustration of the average Christian, not one who makes a big splash, but one who's lost in the lives of everybody around him. Isaac's contribution to the history of redemption are really two. And we touched on those last time. Number one, he's a link. He's a connecting link between Abraham and Jacob. Praise God for those who are just links, who are there in between and meeting us and connecting us with the purposes of God. And then secondly, and this is where we're spending all of our time, Isaac is God's illustration of surrender, of submission in seed form. Just as Abraham illustrated faith, so Isaac now illustrates the truths of surrender. We're doing with Isaac exactly what we did with Abraham, and that is we're studying the events of his life in order to understand the great principle. We studied the 15 events in Abram's life in order to understand faith. Now we're studying, we've broken up his life into six segments. And these six segments illustrate the truth of surrender. Four of the segments, I call them segments because they're not really events, because some of the segments carry more than one story. Four of the segments are positive, teaching us what surrender is, and two of the segments are negative, teaching us what surrender is not, or in other words, showing us the two enemies of a surrendered life. and they're illustrated in Isaac. Because Isaac shares his life and his chapters with Abraham and with Jacob, we're returning to those chapters only long enough to focus on the great principle. So, it might look like we're running through the stories very quickly. Because we touched on many of the chapters when we did Abraham, we're just going to pick it up again to focus on Isaac. And because we will touch on the chapters to deal with Jacob when we come to his life, we're just touching the chapters to see Isaac. Last week, we looked at three of the four positive illustrations and one of the two negative. Now, I'm not going to go through all of those again, but let me just mention them because of those who like to follow analytically, just to review. The first segment of Isaac's life is chapter 21, verses 1 to 21. They include his birth, his circumcision, and his weaning. The Holy Spirit puts all that together. His birth, his circumcision, and his weaning. And from that, we learn this principle of surrender. That surrender is not a goal. It is a starting point. And God doesn't begin to develop the truth of surrender until the air is off the milk, until the air is on solid food, until the air, Isaac, illustrates maturity, entering into the inheritance. So the wonder of surrender begins after we've learned to cast out the bondwoman and her son. If God hasn't brought you that far in the Christian life, you will never understand what it means to be surrendered to the Lord. It begins, doesn't end there. It begins with maturity. Some people think, the more I surrender, the more I'll move toward maturity. No, the opposite's true. Until you're mature, you'll never surrender. Maturity comes first. And surrender is not the goal. That's where the whole thing begins. And so, he's going to show us now how to live like a son, like Isaac. And it begins with surrender. The second event is chapter 22, the binding of Isaac on Mount Moriah. The truth of surrender illustrated by chapter 22 is not so much his non-resistance and the completeness of his offering, being willing to be a whole burnt offering. That's not the point in chapter 22. The point in chapter 22 is the union that Isaac had with Abraham as they walked together up the mountain. And out of that union came that surrender, the whole burnt offering. The principle of surrender is simply this, that real surrender is a fruit of union with Christ. It's a byproduct. If I'm not walking in intimate union with God, surrender is an impossibility. Now, some people think, I surrender to know God. No, that's not the truth. That's not how you know God, by surrendering. You know God in order to surrender. The knowledge of the Lord comes first, and then as a byproduct, as an issue, as a fruit of that knowledge, comes the grace to surrender. The third principle is illustrated by chapter 24. Isaac waiting for Rebekah. The principle of surrender is this, that real surrender waits patiently. Rebekah, the life partner of Isaac, just illustrates all the blessings of God. Real surrender waits patiently on covenant ground. Remember, Isaac was not allowed to get off covenant ground. All the days of his life, he stayed in the promised land. He never put one toe outside the promised land. And he had to wait. And Abraham had a discussion with Eliezer. Well, what if she's not willing to come? Well, then he doesn't get married, because he cannot leave covenant ground. And real surrender understands the covenant of God and patiently stays on that ground. That's the ground that God has promised to bless. And he will not bless if we get off of that ground. And so any ground that is strange to God's covenant is strange to God's blessing. So those are the three positive. Surrender is a starting point. Surrender is a fruit of union with the Lord Jesus. And surrender waits patiently on covenant ground for God to bring the blessing. It doesn't run after the blessing. God brings the blessing. We also looked last time at the first negative illustration. Let me get that principle before you. Now, we're taking them in order. It probably would have been more logical to take the four positive and then the two negative. But I'm taking them as they come in the record. Chapter 26, 1 to 11, the story of Isaac's lie about Rebekah. The key to the passage is verse 2. In verse 2, God gives a command, do not go down to Egypt. Do not go down to Egypt. Isaac obeyed God. Isaac remained in Gerar as God commanded him. Remember when Abraham lied about his wife, he left the promised land. He went to Egypt and messed up. Isaac did not go to Egypt and messed up. And that's the point. Abraham went to Egypt and messed up. And so someone might think, because I'm surrendered, because I obeyed God, because I stayed in Gerar, I was in the will of God, I can't mess up. I'm saved. Oh, that's not the truth at all. And that's the great warning. The warning is that there is only safety in Jesus. Period. There is no safety in spiritual things. This is the warning of that this negative story. Some people have the idea, because of what I do, I'm saved. I didn't go to a secular school. I went to Bible school. I'm saved. No, you don't have to go to Egypt to sin. You can sin in the will of God. You can sin in a Bible school or in a seminary. Someone said, well, I'm active in church. I don't have to worry. Yes, you do. That doesn't make you safe just because you're active in church. Someone says, I have devotions every day. So what? There's no safety in that. You can sin just because you have devotions every day. But I don't go to Egypt. I'm not involved in the world. I don't get involved in worldly music. I don't get involved in worldly entertainment. I don't get involved in worldly friends and so on. So what? You can sin with Christian friends. That's the point of this. To think that there's safety in something other than the Lord Jesus. There's no safety in any religious thing. I don't need to go to Egypt to sin. And I don't need to go to bed with Hagar, because I can end up with an Esau. And that was from the covenant woman. And so we need to understand that there's only safety in Christ. So the great enemy, the first great enemy of surrender, is believing that spiritual involvement, that spiritual things give us some kind of security. And they do not. You take your eyes off Jesus, and it doesn't matter what your experience or how long you've walked with God. You take your eyes off Jesus, you're vulnerable. You can fall. If I take my eyes off the Lord, at any moment, I can fall. And my only security is to keep my eyes, by God's grace, upon Him. Well, that's where we left off last time. Now, this evening, I want us to look at the fourth positive illustration of surrender. It's not only the fourth positive, but because it's the last one mentioned, it's also a consummation. It's the ultimate in surrender. Surrender doesn't go beyond this. It's the peak. It's the top stone. There is no surrender if this is not true in your life. So may God search all of our hearts. The starting point, or surrender is the starting point of real Christian living. Surrender is a fruit of union with Christ. Surrender patiently waits on covenant ground and refuses to get off covenant ground. Now turn to chapter 26, please. Let me say a few things about the chapter as a whole and then take it apart and look at that marvelous principle. I told you Isaac's life is sandwiched in between Abraham and Jacob. So that Abraham has his chapters, 12 to 24. Jacob and Joseph have their chapters, 25 to 50. Where's Isaac's chapter? He's got to share them with Abraham and with Jacob and so on. There's one exception to that, and that exception is chapter 26. Genesis 26 can be called Isaac's chapter. This is his chapter. Everything about the chapter belongs to Isaac. This is his claim to fame. This is his mark. This is his contribution. Chapter 26, that's his monument. This belongs to Isaac. Unfortunately, when people think of chapter 26, they remember the first 11 verses. And they say, oh yeah, he has his own chapter. He lied about his wife, Rebecca. Well, that's only part of it. There's the rest of the chapter. And I'd like us to look at verses 12 to 33. Follow along, please. Let me read to verse 22 to pick up the heart of the section, and then we'll discuss it. Beginning at verse 12. Now Isaac sowed in that land, and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer and became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug up in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you're too powerful for us." And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the very same names which his father had given them. And when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too. So he named it Sitna. And he moved away from there and dug another well. They did not quarrel over it. So he named it Rehoboth. For he said, "At last, the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Now let's stop our reading there. When you're reading a passage of Scripture, one way to get the heart of God is to read it over and over and over again, until you pick up the recurring emphasis in the story. In other words, those things which the Holy Spirit mentions again and again and again. If He mentions something once or twice, we ought to sit up and take notice. If He mentions it three or four times, then we know He wants us to pay attention to that. I find at least three recurring emphases in chapter 26, around which God wraps the consummating principle of surrender. Let me set those before your heart. Number one, you can't read this chapter and not see the blessing of God. It's a chapter on the blessing of God. So whatever the principle of surrender is, it will have to revolve around the truth of the blessing of God. Glance again at several verses. Verses we've already mentioned, some we haven't mentioned. Verse 12 to 14. Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. And the Lord blessed him. The man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. Verse 12, this is the increase our Lord Jesus mentioned in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And here you have 100-fold blessing. In other words, for every seed he planted, he got back 100. 100 times as much as he planted is what he received. Now notice the context. Notice verse 1 of 26. It says, now there was a famine in the land. Don't forget that. You see, we say, oh yeah, he sowed. He got 100-fold. He got 100-fold during the famine, during the time of famine. That's the blessing of God. The blessing of God during a famine. All through the chapter, as you see, Isaac is finding wells of water, springs of water. And remember, it's during the famine. During the famine. Notice verse 19. It said, when Isaac's servants dug in the valley, they found a well of flowing water. King James said, a well of springing water. If you have the New American Standard in the margin, it says literally living water. They found a well of living water. Living water and flowing water are the same thing. In Leviticus, when it talks about the sacrifice for the leper, they were to put the bird under living water, flowing water, water that's alive and quickening. The last mention of living water is Revelation 21:6. It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life. Same word, living water. And then God adds, without cost. Without cost. It's free. So whatever else you see in chapter 26, Isaac's getting blessed. Getting blessed all over the place. Getting blessed during the time of famine. When everybody else is having a hard time, he's getting blessed. He's finding water. Living water. Running water. Springs of water. He didn't just touch the water table when he dug down deep enough. He found a spring. He found a spring. A living water, flowing water. That's the blessing of God. Look at verse 28, please. We didn't read this, but when Abimelech came to Isaac at the end of the chapter, this is his testimony. And they said, we see plainly the Lord has been with you. And so we said, let there now be an oath between us and between you. And let us make a covenant with you that you'll do us no harm, just as we've not touched you and have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now blessed of the Lord. We see plainly the Lord has blessed you. The Lord's been with you. You're the blessed of the Lord. We're going to look at the principle of surrender. But hold this in your mind. Whatever that principle is, it has to do with the great blessing of God, illustrated by the fact that it's blessing in spite of the famine. I will pick that up in another connection. I'm so glad this chapter begins with Isaac's lie about Rebekah. You say, why? Not because I see pleasure in a man sinning. I do get comfort in that, though, when I see some of these godly men sin. because I look in the mirror and I know what I'm like. And it does give me comfort when I see these godly men fall, but that's not why. I get a blessing because this chapter is on the blessing of God. And you might get the idea Isaac did something right, and therefore he's being blessed. But that's not how the chapter begins. He didn't do something right. For the first time in 60 years, he had a revelation of God. The last time there was a revelation of God, he was on Mount Moriah, being offered before God. 60 years went by, and God finally comes and talks to him face to face. And how does he respond to that? He turns chicken-hearted and lies about his wife. And I say that's a blessing, because now as you read the chapter, you'll not be tempted to say God is rewarding him because he's a good boy. God is not rewarding him because he's a good boy. He's a bad boy. He sinned. He lied. He was chicken-hearted. He became afraid. He became self-centered. He was afraid he was going to be killed. He loved Isaac. He did everything wrong at the beginning. And God blessed him anyway. You know why God blesses people? Because he's a good God. That's why he blesses. Not because you did something right. Not because you got hold of some truth. Not because you have a monopoly on God. Or you've learned some secret. There's no secret. God is good. And he blesses because he wants to. And he's full of blessing because his heart is good. And so he blesses in spite of the famine, in spite of the Philistines, and in spite of Isaac. That's what this chapter is all about. A second recurring emphasis is chapter is not only full of the blessing of God, but you can't read this chapter and not see wells. Every place you look, you're seeing wells, wells, wells. In verse 15 and 18, there are Abraham's wells. In verse 19 and 20, the well he named Esek. In verse 21, the well he named Sitna. In verse 22, the well he named Rehoboth. And then when he was at Beersheba, in verse 25, they dug another well, and he names it Sheba at the end of the chapter. It's not just an arbitrary thing that God is going to take the final principle of surrender and wrap it around the digging of all these wells. That's instructive, and we need to understand that. In discovering the principle, we need to see this is a chapter on blessing. And it's a chapter on wells. He's digging wells and redigging wells. Wells are all over this chapter. Four individual wells and a whole set of wells. They're all through this chapter. A third recurring emphasis in this chapter is persecution. Isaac's getting beat up. As you go through this chapter, you'll see it over and over again. It begins in verse 15. When they filled up Abraham's wells with dirt. Now all the wells his father's servants had dug up in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. And then in verse 18, he redigs those wells. And then verse 16, Abimelech says to Isaac, "Go away from us. You're too powerful for us." He got kicked out of the land. And then, in verse 20, they dig a well, and the Philistines come along, the herdsmen of Gerar. "It's ours. You found water. It belongs to us." So he goes and digs another well, and in verse 21, they say, "That's ours too." So he leaves again. He's getting beat up in the whole chapter. He goes and digs another well, and finally they didn't quarrel over it. Verse 22, he moved away from there and dug another well. They did not quarrel over it, so he named it Rehoboth, which means room, elbow room. At last the Lord has made room for us. We'll be fruitful in the land. When Abimelech finally came for a treaty of peace at the end of the chapter, Isaac made this testimony. Verse 27. Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from here?" He knew the issues. They hated him. It's not an accident in chapter 26 that the Holy Spirit focuses on the opposition to Isaac. He's not having an easy time. It's not only a time of famine, it's a time of persecution. He's not at all loved by those he lives among. At first I thought it was rather dumb of the Philistines to throw dirt in the well. I thought, why in the world didn't they just confiscate it? Especially in a time of famine. Why in the world are you going to fill it with dirt? Well, there's a possible couple of reasons. The digging of the well was, in one sense, like a deed. You dug a well, you own the land. And so that was a title deed. So they'd rather fill it up and dig one right next to it. And that way it would be their land. That's one possibility. But I think the possibility is a bigger possibility. It just shows the intensity of their animosity. In other words, the unbeliever would rather suffer loss himself than have Abraham as a neighbor. They don't want you. They don't want me. They don't want Abraham. They don't want Isaac. They want our kind out. Get rid of them. Dump them. In verse 14, it says, the Philistines envied him. Can you imagine? Time of famine. Everybody's having a hard time. Except Isaac's getting blessed all over the place. He's getting richer and richer. Their crops are getting parched. He's getting a hundredfold return. And they envy him. I read a sermon by Spurgeon called "The Philistines Envied Him." And in that sermon, he made this comment. He said, "Isn't it strange," and I'm quoting now, "isn't it strange how unbelievers do not seek the blessing of God, yet they envy those who have it?" Well, I think he hit on a real point. That's true. They don't want God's blessing, but they get jealous because you have it or because I have it. And one of the illustrations Spurgeon gives is how often they'll say, "God's not fair to have a chosen people." Well, why not? You can be one of the chosen. But they don't want to be one of the chosen. They just rather accuse God of not being fair. The world hates us. They want us out. And so you can see the progress of hostility in the chapter. First they throw dirt in his father's wells, and then they're envious, and then they kick him out of Gerar, and then they claim one of the wells, and then they claim another well. And the different wells are named according to the intensity of their opposition. The first well, it was named Esek, just means contention. There's a fight, there's a quarrel. But the second well, Sitna, means enmity, hate. And they were really starting to hate him and so on. You can't appreciate the chapter if you fail to see the increasing opposition against Isaac. So let's take those three facts. It's a chapter of great blessing. It's a chapter of wells, living water. And it's a chapter of opposition. And around those three facts, God fossilizes this consummating principle of surrender. Let me get that before your heart. The final principle of surrender can be stated in these words: surrender is willingness to be done unto. That's what real surrender is. Willingness to be done unto. That's the principle that's spelled out in such detail. Yes. Exactly. For those listening by tape didn't hear that comment, a brother said, "You mean getting burned by the unbelievers?" Exactly so. That plus getting burned by the believer. This is the principle that's spelled out in great detail in 1 Peter in the New Testament, the Pilgrim book on the Pilgrim experience. Generally, thank you, Karen. Generally, when we think about surrender, we almost always hear or think about it in terms of willingness to do. And we say, oh, so-and-so is so surrendered, willing to do so much for Jesus. And the idea is, I'm surrendered, I'm willing to do anything. I'll go, I'll stay, I'll give, I'll deny myself, I'll serve, I'll sing, I'll preach, I'll teach, I'll drive, I'll hand out the hymnals, I'll mow the lawn, I'll set up the chairs, I'll sweep, I'll paint, I'll do anything. And the question is, Lord, what would you have me finish it? To do. And they say that is the essence of surrender. What do you want me to do? There's no doubt about it. Willingness to do is a big part of surrender. But it's not the heart of it. It's not the core of it. It's not the essence of it. Because I can be willing to do and not be surrendered. If I miss this, I'm not surrendered. The evidence of surrender is not willingness to do, it's willingness to be done unto. It's the spirit of non-resistance. It's the spirit of non-retaliation. 1 Corinthians 13 shows that surrender is not primarily my willingness to give all my possessions to the poor and my body to be burned. That's not surrender. Surrender is love. Love that is not provoked and does not take into account the wrong suffered. That is true surrender. Willingness to be done unto. In Genesis 26, Isaac showed he was surrendered because the whole chapter is Isaac willing to be done unto. He enjoyed the blessing of God in the famine. In spite of his own sin, because he took it all from the Lord. Now, what I'd like to do in the remaining time, it's easy to stand here and just state a principle, willingness to be done unto. But what does that mean? Let me illustrate that principle in several ways from this chapter. Genesis 26 gives at least three illustrations of willingness to be done unto. In other words, if that aspect of surrender is in my life, what will my life look like? If that's in your life, what will your life look like? And I'm suggesting it'll look like Isaac's life. Let me show you from Isaac's life and this chapter what it means to be willing to be done unto. Number one. If I'm willing to be done unto, there's several ways to say it, and I'll say it several ways. If I'm willing to be done unto, the enemy will not hinder me, will not get in my way. Even in famine, I will be feeding on the blessing of God, the faithfulness of God. I'll persevere. I'll keep on keeping on. I'll keep digging wells, no matter what. I'll still have access to living water, no matter what they say or what they do to me, no matter how they try to hinder me. If I'm really surrendered, I'll just dig another well. Then I'll dig another well. Clearly from this chapter, we see that those who are Christians, heirs, are not exempt from problems. Isaac was an heir of God. He's living on promised land. He's wealthy beyond description. Yet he had to face the famine. Even though he's a child of God, he still had to face the famine. He had to face the annoyance of people throwing dirt in his father's well. He had to face the opposition of someone coming and taking over his well. The contention of people who wanted to argue with him, the hatred of others, being ostracized and kicked out. He wasn't exempt. Don't think, as some would teach, now that I'm a Christian and I've entered into the deeper things of God, I'm problem-free. Now, you're not going to be problem-free. Not from the problems out there, not from the problems in here. Until the day you die, you're still going to have problems. That doesn't mean you can't live in the blessing of God, but it's in spite of all of the problems. But no matter what happens, and here's the point, if I'm really willing to be done unto, I will never stop digging. I will never stop digging wells. A true surrendered person ever thirsts, ever seeks, always digs, never gives up, never quits, always perseveres, never stops, even in unfavorable times, even when everything comes against them, they keep on digging. And digging, they find the Lord. They find living water. Even in the midst of the worst opposition, they live by the blessing of God no matter what man does. No matter how severe it comes against them. In fact, it's almost comical to read this chapter because at the end of the chapter, Abimelech, the enemy, finally comes and says, let's make peace. In other words, the patience of the Christian wore out the persecution of the sinner. The patience of the Christian actually wore him out. At the end, he comes and he wants a peace treaty. The servant who's willing to be done unto will find out that the faithfulness of God is more certain than the opposition of men. And no matter how much they oppose, you've got the Lord. And no matter where you are, you can dig a well and touch God. No matter what comes, you can dig a well and find the Lord. Isn't it amazing that the enemy will tire of throwing dirt in our well before we tire of digging it out? And that's exactly how it is. Now, Isaac didn't sit around and cry to God, oh, Lord, you got to help me now. I'm your child. And look at all these things that are happening to me. The ungodly are trying to torment me. God, you can't let them get away with it. It's not fair. My boss takes advantage of me, puts all the dirty work on me. Lord, we just can't allow them. Circumstances are going against me. Did I get you, Kath? See some conviction in there. They're walking all over me. No, see, they put dirt in his father's well and he dug it out. And they kicked him out of Gerar and he left Gerar. And they quarreled over a well and he gave it up. And they hated him and took the other well and he walked away. And he just kept moving on and living. And no matter what happened, he just dug another well and touched living water and touched the Lord. It didn't matter because no matter what they did, he's getting blessed wherever he went. He didn't need favorable winds and good circumstances in order to be blessed. He could be blessed in famine. He could be blessed when everybody was against him. He could be blessed when he was hated. He could be blessed when he wasn't wanted, when he's kicked out. It's not like God was guiding his shovel. All right, now, over there's a well, and dig and you'll find water. I don't think God was guiding his shovel. I think God was creating springs every place his shovel went. He could dig anywhere and find the blessing of God. Isaac believed like Job. Job didn't say, the Lord gave God glory for it. And Isaac believed God was in control. And so Isaac had only one issue, to live. He just lived. He didn't have to fight enemies. He didn't have to go to deliverance meetings and cast out demons and all that kind of thing. All he had to do was live. And when the pressure was finally off in verse 22, look what he says. He says, finally, God gave us elbow room. God's the one that did it. To God be the glory, and he named it Rehoboth, because he knew God was on the throne and God was ruling. The one who is willing to be done unto is just one who enjoys the blessing of God and never quits and keeps going on and perseveres. Digging is seeking. Living waters is finding. He kept digging, so he kept finding. And he just kept tapping into God no matter what happened. Now, in the first example, God provides for Isaac through the labors of his father, who was now dead. In fact, if you read the record, Isaac's well were dug about 100 years before this time. And now he's living, or he's providing through his father. Now, I can't hardly read this chapter without a prayer in my heart. I really desire, in my seeking the Lord, in my knowledge of God, I would love to leave some wells for my kids. I would love to leave some wells so that they can drink and find some of the living water that I found. Now, I see the possibility that the enemy can throw dirt in the water. And how did the enemy contaminate the well? I like to put it this way and said, they contaminated living water by mixing it with earth. That always contaminates the living water. They put this world in it, this earth, dirt in it. They clogged up the spring with this world, the world's wisdom, the world's methods, the world's programs, and so on. One thing I notice, excuse me, as I go through this chapter, Isaac doesn't try to be original. He's not trying to be a super saint. When he goes back to the old wells, the Bible says he gives them the old names. Did you notice that? Verse 18, he gave them the same names his father had given them. Verse 33, he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name is Beersheba to this day. Abraham had already named it Beersheba. Isaac didn't name it that. He just revived the old name. When the world throws dirt in our wells, they try to corrupt the living water. One of the things they're going to do is change the name. And when you clean out the spring, go back to the old name. The world likes to use names like alcoholic. The Bible doesn't use that word. Or syndrome. Or positive thinking. Or an encounter with God. Or a religious experience. Those words are not the right words. When the pure water comes, then go back to the time-tested words, the old Bible words. They're drunkards, not alcoholics. Say it. Don't be afraid to say it. There's no such thing as a guilt complex. Plain old guilt. It's not a guilt complex at all. It's born again. Not an encounter with God. It's not positive thinking. It's faith. Go back to the old words and name them again. And that's what happens when you get back to the pure water. You get back to the old Bible word. I pray my children will have the grace and the wisdom 100 years from now, or at least their children. Depends if they've got grandpa's genes or not. But at least their children and their children's children will have the grace and the wisdom to, when they look in the old wells, be able to take out the dirt and take out the earth and this world's thinking and get back to the good old names and call it again what the Bible calls it and so on. So sometimes God provides through the family. Sometime there's provision. Notice verse 19. It says, Isaac's servants dug the valley. Verse 25, Isaac's servants dug the well. Sometime God provides through elders who've passed on. Sometime God provides through other servants. They dig the wells. A true child of God is humble. And being humble, he's not afraid of spoon feeding. Praise God for others who dig the well. Some people have this idea, you're not spiritual if you let someone else do your digging. Well, that's foolishness. That's all part of childlikeness. It isn't a question of who does the digging, who does the drinking. And if someone else digs the well, so what? If you're drinking it. And that's the point. I praise God for my elders. I praise God for servants who have dug the well so that I can get some living water out of the well. I praise God for my library. My library is a wonderful tool. My servants who have dug the well. So sometime it's those who passed on. Sometime it's living servants who dig the well. And then sometime, verse 18, it says Isaac dug again. Verse 2, the Lord appeared to him. Verse 24, the Lord appeared to him. What does it matter if I get it from my father? If I get it from the servants? If God appears to me directly? Praise God. The point is to get the water and to drink the water. Anyway, that's the first indication we're willing to be done unto. Never give up. Always dig, dig, dig. No matter what happens, keep on digging, keep on seeking. No matter where you are, no matter what happens, you can sink a well, God will meet you there, and you can touch the Lord Himself. There's a second thing that will be true in my life if I'm willing to be done unto. If I'm willing to be done unto, I will not be fighting either for my rights, there are no rights, or against the enemy. Here is a spirit of non-resistance. It's a beautiful illustration. I think it's instructive to see how Isaac was willing to walk away without bitterness. Now catch this next sentence. From the blessing of God. That's what he walked away from. Because his heart was set on the Lord, not on the blessing of God. And he was able to walk away from the blessing of God to find the God who blesses. And that's exactly what he did. I believe this is an indication that his heart was on the Lord himself. It's one thing to walk away from a fight. It's one thing to walk away from a contention. And he did that. But he also walked away from the wells of living water. He was willing to give that up as well. God's wonderful provision. Let's say God uses you to start a ministry in the Lord. And then someone comes in and takes over. Can you walk away? And walk away without bitterness? Let's say you pray about a certain job. And you're well qualified for that job. And then someone less qualified than you because of string pulling and politics, they step in front of you and take the job. Can you just walk away? Say, Lord knows that. I'll just go dig another well. I'll just go tap into the Lord again. If God provides such and such and it's stolen from you, can you just walk away from that? Say, I know it was God's provision, but the Lord allowed it. What if that blessing's financial? Can you walk away from that? What if that blessing is ministry? Can you walk away from that? What if it's a big blessing, like your family? Can you walk away from that? Isaac did. Isaac was able to walk away because his heart was set on God. Willingness to be done unto not only perseveres to the end, but it's willingness to move on even from the blessing of God. Sinking a well, in one sense, When you're talking about pilgrim life, when you sink a well, that's almost like sinking roots. Where the well is, you're going to stay. You're going to settle down. But not for Isaac. When he sunk a well, he remained a pilgrim. And he just kept going. That didn't hold him down. Isaac had no ties. You know, when we discussed Abraham and the pilgrim life, we called attention to the fact that he had a tent and he built an altar. The tent showed his relationship to this world. The altar, his relationship to God. Now God takes us forward in the pilgrim life. Look at verse 25. Isaac had a tent. He had an altar. And he also sunk a well. And so that's going forward in the pilgrim life. The tent is my relationship to this world. The altar, my relationship to God. And the well is provision along the way. Isaac just took it all. He didn't say, these are my rights and I'll defend my rights. He just let it happen. He did what Peter said. 1 Peter 2:23 of our Lord Jesus. While being reviled, he reviled not again. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And so Isaac was reviled, he reviled not again. He suffered, he uttered no threats. He just kept trusting God, as our Lord Jesus did. Those who are willing to be done unto, never quit. Those who are willing to be done unto, never fight back. Those who are willing to be done unto, one more thought and we'll quit, are able to forgive and to feed those who have done unto them. You see that at the end here? Isaac, remember, his life turns up at the end of this chapter to be very redemptive. You know what I mean by redemptive living. Redemptive is like our Lord Jesus. All he went through was for others. You are called to be redemptive. All you go through is for others, for the salvation of others. Every Christian that is surrendered lives a redemptive life. It's for others. And at the end of this chapter, remember, he wasn't trying to win anybody. He wasn't trying to witness. He wasn't trying to convince anybody of anything. He's just living. And he's getting beat up and he sinks another well. And he gets beat up and he sinks another well. They throw dirt in his well, he takes it out. And so on. They tell him to leave, he leaves. He's just living. Now at the end, they've been watching his life. And they've seen the blessing of God. Now they come to him. Verse 26, Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor Ahuzath and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you? And they said, we see plainly the Lord has been with you. And so we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us. Let us make a covenant with you. And you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done nothing to you but good, have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. Then he made them a feast. They ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac sent them away. They departed from him in peace. You see what Isaac's doing here? He's forgiving them. They came to him. And remember, when they came to him, they're not repentant. They didn't say, oh, you know, we've been wrong, and we've hurt you, and we're sorry, and we threw dirt in your father's well. We'll never do it again. There was none of this. In fact, they were full of flatteries and pomp and lies. Did you notice what they said in 29? We've done nothing to you but good. Yeah, right. But Isaac didn't rub it in their face. Isaac didn't say, you call this repentance? You want me to forgive you? Look what you've done. You've put a hardship on my herdsmen, on my cattle. You've hurt me. You've driven me out. And you want me to forgive you? He didn't say that. They came in all their pomp and flattery and all their highfalutin words. We've been so good. They're frightened. He's getting strong. He's blessed of God. They think he's going to overrun them. And they just want a peace treaty in order to save their own skin. Isaac said, fine, fine, fine. Come on, sit down, let's eat. And he makes a big meal for him. Talk about what our Lord Jesus said about feeding your enemies. It's what he did. He forgave them. If I am really surrendered to the Lord, willing to be done unto, I will forgive no matter what anyone has done. And I'll set up a table, I'll let them eat with me, even though they don't come sincere. Even though they're still jerks. I learned that word from Carrie. This is willingness to be done unto. So this is the fourth principle of surrender. And the final principle, the positive principle. Surrender is the starting point of life. It's where it begins with real surrender. Surrender is an outworking of a union with Christ. Surrender takes place on covenant ground. And the essence of surrender is willingness to be done unto. Let me close with these thoughts. Verse 23 and 24. It says, he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him. This was the well Sheba. Now, at the end, he makes this well, which he calls Oath or Seven, calls it Sheba. But before he got to Sheba, he had to go through Esek, and he had to go through Sitna, and he had to go through Rehoboth. And when he comes to the end, the Lord appears to him. I can't prove what I'm about to say. I think it's so. I can't prove it. What if he retaliated along the way? You see, when he came to well 5, the Lord met him. What if he never got to well 5? What if he is still duking over well 2? What if he's still fighting and arguing? Look what he would have missed. He would have missed the revelation of the Lord. It's sort of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They could have bowed down to that image. They could have 1 John 1:9 it, confessed their sin. They could have got right with God. But look what they would have missed. They would have missed that revelation of God in the midst of the fire. You miss something when you don't live this kind of a surrendered life. I don't want anybody here or by tape having the idea, well, that's surrender. All right, I'm going to go out and be willing to be done unto. It's a mighty miracle of God to be willing to be done unto. You don't decide I'm going to do that. That's why these principles are in order. That's why number 2, surrender, this kind, is an outworking of a relationship with Him. We just can't go do this. This is a description of those who are surrendered. And to the degree I'm knowing God, to that degree, increasingly, this kind of surrender will be in my life. If you look at your life and it's not there, God have mercy on you. Don't try to put it there. That's the worst thing you can do, is try to surrender like this. You don't surrender by surrendering. You don't turn the other cheek by turning the other cheek. You don't go the second mile by going the second mile. You run to Jesus to know Him. And the more you know the Lord, the more you're conformed to the one who was surrendered like this. He was surrendered like this. He reviled not. Suffering, He offered no threats. He turned the other cheek. And the more I'm like Jesus, the more this will be true in my life. Next time we'll pick up the other negative. I wanted to keep that all together, so we won't continue now. For those that came in a little bit later, next week there'll be no study. I'll be away in Vermont. But then the final week, the 27th of June, which will be our last meeting until the fall, we're going to meet a little bit earlier. We're going to meet at 6 o'clock. And we'll have our study first, and then a supper. We'll have bring potluck, and we'll put some hamburgers on. We'll have a nice time of fellowship. Is that all right, Pat?
No.
Okay. So, he is. So anyway, Sandy said she'd be willing to head this thing up. So after the study, if you're interested in that, see Sandy. If you can't bring a potluck or anything, come anyway, because there'll be plenty, and we'll have a good time. Time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful chapter 26. We see Isaac in this chapter so submissive, so surrendered. We know that's just a picture. And we just pray that you'd work that in our hearts, that we would be in all that you've inspired it to mean, willing to be done unto. Teach us the heart of real surrender, Lord. And we know that out of that we'll be willingness to do as well. Will you work these things in our heart? And then guide our fellowship together now. We thank you so much for the fellowship we can have in Christ. Enable us to edify one another and build each other up. We thank you for the food, the refreshments that are provided, and for those who've provided them. Nourish our body with that food and accept the gratitude that you've worked in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name.